I think that's about it for announcements this morning. And so let me jump in so last week we took kind of a break from the book of Philippians. Today we're finishing up the book. Next week we're going to be beginning the fall series, which is going to be walking through the book of Judges. But today we're wrapping up Philippians. And as I said last week in my sermon there, we had just returned from vacation. And so there was one day where there was a tropical storm. So we were down in North Carolina, just outside of Wilmington, North Carolina, a place called Carolina Beach. And the weather was great most of the week, but there was one day where there was a tropical storm off the coast. And what that does, it creates big waves and it creates a pretty strong riptide or undercurrent. And so the red flags were out. We weren't going to swim. And so we called Jim and Marsha Petty. Some of you may remember them. They were longtime members. They were our sanity when we were down there on days where we couldn't make and say, what do you do around here when you can't sit on the beach? And so they told us, go to this pier. So we went to this pier and we were walking out there. And so I grew up at the beach. Whenever there were tropical storms, that's where we would grab our surfboards, our bodyboards, and we'd go out and we'd try to surf. But usually with tropical storms and hurricanes being offshore, it's choppy, it's hard to surf and things like that. But this day when we were down there in North Carolina was very unique in that the waves are huge. It was like 7+ feet waves, but they were very clean. Meaning, you know, if you watch TV, you'll see the perfect curl, you know, with the camera angle through it and things like that. That's how these waves looked. And in fact, we were talking to one local, and he said it was the best surfing in 40 years that he had been down there. Me personally, I can barely stand on dry ground. I'm a little awkward at times. And so to stand on like this moving stick on water is just intimidating to me. But we stood there on the pier and we watched these guys surfing. It was amazing. And these, again, the waves were huge and intimidating. Some of the guys wiped out. And I'm standing there on the pier and as I'm seeing the size of these waves go by, my chest is tightening, thinking about these people who were out on the water surfing. And I found myself very thankful that I was standing on a pier and that we didn't even feel so much as a wiggle of the pier as these huge waves were lapping against it. And so as I was thinking about that, I began thinking about the book of Philippians and the things that we have been learning over the course of the summer and how Paul, I think, at the end of this book beautifully ties a lot of these main themes together. And follow my train of thought here. The thing that struck me as I'm watching the waves is I'm thinking, that's a lot like life. Waves, you know, sometimes it's calm. Some seasons you have 7-foot swell. Sometimes there's hurricanes and things like that. And I really believe Paul has been giving us kind of the pillars of the pier. So why is the pier standing firm? You know, as I'm walking on that pier, I'm so thankful for the pier because I did not want to fall into those huge waves. And I'm thinking, why is this pier still standing? Well, it's because he has these huge pilings that are driven down deep into the sand. And I believe Paul has been orienting us to the reality that life has waves, right? Sometimes we are battered by them. Sometimes it's smooth. But he's been giving us these pillars that have been dug down deep into the joy that we find in Jesus Christ. And so today, I think we're going to just kind of summarize the book by looking at some of these pillars. And in essence, he starts off the section by calling his people to stand firm. And so today we're going with 4 points. Some of you people who are really tired of 3-point sermons, get excited. This is your day. But we're going to talk about how standing firm means standing together. It means standing in joy, standing in discipline, and standing in contentment. And you'll see how some of these themes come together and kind of pull this book together this morning. And so first, and I'm going to kind of chunk up the passage so, you know, you don't have to try to track everything. I'll read the passage as it pertains to the main point. But if you have your Bibles, open to Philippians 4, and we're going to look first at verses 1 to 3. Eventually, we're going to get down to verse 13. But please follow along. It says this. Paul writes, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm." There it is. "Thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Let me pray for us before we go any further. Thanks. Well, Lord, admittedly, life is long and it can be rather hard. It can be very joyful and there are seasons where it is easy for us to be joyful, as we've seen as a refrain over and over in this book. Yet, Paul seems to think that even in times where the waves are high and we are battered and all things have been stripped away from us in regular comfort, that there is still joy to be had in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we wrap up this series, Holy Spirit, will you speak in and through me? Most importantly, speak through your word. And will you soften our hearts to be able to hear these things and make us confident in you and change us in you through the hearing of your word this morning? We love you. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, first, let's look at how Paul starts. Paul starts off in verse 1 with the word therefore, right? You know the drill. What's the therefore, right? And so he's basically pulling, I believe, all of the pieces of Philippians together. In fact, he's done a lot of the teaching of what is true about those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And so here he's saying, in light of all of this stuff, here's some of how you work these things out in your life, and in particular, how you stand firm in the Lord, as it says there in verse 1. And so let's begin to look at kind of this first pillar that he gives us, how standing firm means standing together. Now, first of all, I don't know if you noticed this, but there are like proper names in this passage. Paul actually calls out two women. So this is a letter written by Paul, sent probably months before they actually got it, who says, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. These are two women who were fighting, and it had crossed seas and all of those things, and word had gotten to Paul. And Paul wrote a letter about it that, oh, by the way, made scripture, calling these ladies out and saying, ladies, I encourage you, entreat you, which is stronger than encourage, saying, agree in the Lord. Now, first of all, that was probably a bad day for these ladies. You know, they're sitting there in the congregation, they're like, you know, Paul kind of called me out. But I want you to pay attention to who these ladies were. These weren't just newcomers to the faith. These were solid, mature in the faith ladies who, it says, have labored side by side with me in verse 3 in the gospel together, and says whose names are written in the book of life. You know, Paul gets the fact that in the church, even those who claim to follow Christ, we can begin to spar and we begin to fight. And so Paul says two things to the church in light of these things. He says, first, to these ladies, agree in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. Now, this is something that Paul has talked about. It's a theme that he said earlier in the book in chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul is saying to them, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul knows that in order for us to be able to stand in joy, we need each other. And when we get entrenched in some of these menial, small, even though they may feel big, battles, that we're actually doing a great deal of harm in our ability to stand firm in that joy. And remember, as we've said earlier, he's not saying be robots and be identical to each other. In fact, let's read, Ephesians 4. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Now that assumes Paul knows that we're different and we might need to bear with one another and be patient with one another, right? We're not the same. Yet he goes on to say in verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he says, there's one body, one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all. Do you think he's trying to make a point with the word one? We are one body. When he's calling them to agree in the Lord, he's not saying, okay, work hard to come to a compromise. Compromise is not necessarily the starting point. It's actually saying, be eager to seek the unity of the body of Christ. The priority of agreeing in the Lord, meaning we know the end result and what we can agree on is the gospel of who Jesus Christ is and that we are one in him. And then in light of that, we need to fight tooth and nail to come together and to be able to even agree to disagree. Now he goes on a little bit further and he says, and not just he tells them to agree in the Lord, but he also calls God's people to help these ladies agree in the Lord. Now, he references somebody in verse 3 that says true companion. It's a little tricky to try to figure out who he's writing to, but it's somebody in the body of Christ in Philippians. And so I think the direct application is as we see some of these conflicts which are bound to arise in the church, Paul is sitting here saying, and you need to, if you're seeing some of these happen, help them agree in the Lord. It's why Matthew writes, blessed are the peacemakers. In Matthew 18, that's why when two people have come to an impasse, when somebody has sinned against another person, you bring somebody else in the church, because sometimes we need help getting that objective kind of third-party view to help us kind of calm down and relax and to get a different perspective and to help us walk through these things. Now, why is it important to stand together? When we were camping a couple of weeks ago, what do you do at the end of the night? You know, when you have a campfire, it's burning hot, you're ready to go to bed, and if you're not going to dump, something on it to put it out, what do you do to put the fire out? Well, you spread the embers, right? You just kind of spread them out, and they burn out pretty quickly, right? And I think that's just the illustration that Paul is trying to show us is in order to stand firm in joy, in order for us to be able to continue to point each other to Jesus when we begin to lose our footing of that joy, we need each other. We need the heat from the other person who may be doing well in that moment to come alongside of us and say, let me help you. But as we isolate ourselves and we use the illustration that, if we have come to faith, we're not in a one-seater plane. We've all gotten on the same plane in Jesus Christ together. And so for us on the plane to say, stop the plane, I disagree with this person, that's silly. We would never do that, right? Because we all have the same end goal, to be unified in our getting from point A to point B. But oftentimes we believe we're sitting in a one-seater, and it's just all about me, myself, and I. As one rap song I listened to this week said, in the middle of sin is I, right? So oftentimes we become very self-obsessed. Sorry if I lost you on the rap reference. Just I listened to something, and it was a cool statement. I had some people just then go, rap? What I'm saying is there's an individualism to us in the church where we really believe it's me, myself, and I. I don't need to worry about my brother and sister. And what Paul is saying is, no, in order to fight for joy, we must fight together for that joy that we have in Christ. And so that's the first point that he's trying to draw us to in standing in joy, is to stand together. The second thing, the second way we stand in joy, is to stand in joy. Well, that doesn't make sense, Anthony. Well, you're right. But let me unpack this a little bit further. Let's read verses 4 to 7 together. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer in supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I think the reason I wanted to unpack this as standing in joy, which is, almost pretty much identical to the title of the sermon, is that Paul goes in here to name, I think, one of the chief enemies of joy. And it's the idea of anxiety. When he says, don't be anxious about anything, right? And this was written a couple thousand years ago. And so this is kind of a long-standing thing. It's not unique to the 21st century and where we are today. But it is something that can continually sap us of our joy. And so in order to fight against this, Paul points us to three things. He points us to the person of Jesus Christ. And he points us to the priority Jesus takes, the proximity to us that he is, and then also his protection. So first, his priority. How does he start off in verse 4? He says, rejoice in the Lord always. One of the first places we start as we battle anxiety is Paul is saying, lift your eyes up and saying, the main primary thing that we are to look at for joy is Jesus. Because he is the one thing that does not change. Money changes. Relationships change. Our skills and our physical abilities change. They'll let us down woefully. Yet if we place our joy and our hope in those things, well, what's going to happen to our joy when those things fail us? It goes away. But Paul is saying the first and foremost priority that you have to look to is that one sure, unchanging thing in Jesus Christ and God himself. Here's a verse that I've prayed for many of you, because over the course of the last year, there have been some really dark places that many of you have been, to the point where you're like, Anthony, there is no place to find joy in my life right now because of X, Y, or Z that's been happening. And this is one of the prayers I've prayed for you. It's kind of an odd place to look to for prayer. It's a minor prophet. This is a prophet of Israel. But he starts off in Habakkuk 3 saying this, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls. Pause. Why is that significant, what he's praying right there? This is an agricultural society that we're reading about here. And so literally when he says there's nothing on the trees, there's nothing on the vines, there's no animals in the pen, he's saying it gets no worse. We have no food. We're going to starve to death. We have no money. We could lose our house, right? This is as dire as it gets. Everything has been stripped away from God's people and from Habakkuk as he's praying right now. Yet he's able to rejoice. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer. He makes me tread on my high places. I've prayed that for you because there are many times where I can't walk into a room and say, but head up, chin up. You know, you got this great thing going for you in life. Sometimes literally nothing is there to take joy in except your salvation and an eternal perspective that far outlives this world and this future that Christ has obtained for you if you've placed your faith in him. Now here's the interesting thing is, and let's look towards the end of this verse and into verse 5. It says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. The second thing that we see is we see Jesus' proximity. It says, the Lord is at hand. Now, there's some question as to what does that mean? Does that mean he's spiritually near his people, as the Great Commission says? As he says, go and preach the gospel, baptize, make disciples, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age? Right? So that would be true, if that's what it's pointing to. Or is it saying the time of Jesus' return and making all things new is coming? Well, that would also be true, because elsewhere in Scripture, that is also affirmed, because what that is that's hope. That's hope that Jesus hasn't all of a sudden lost track of things spinning wildly out of control down here on earth. And so either way, whichever direction you would bend, if you study this passage long and hard, I think you're fine to land in either place. But I think the words around it show what might happen or maybe a good barometer of what happens when we actually don't believe that Jesus is with us or that he is in control or that he is one day going to restore all things. What just precedes this statement of Jesus being near is saying, let your gentleness, or I'm sorry, it says reasonableness be known to all. Some of you may have memorized that. This is our memory verse for the last or for the summer. Some of you may have memorized it as being gentleness. In the ESV, it says reasonableness. The reason for that is sometimes Greek to English, it's not a one-to-one translation. Sometimes words are hard to translate. And as I sat about this, I was like, what's the similarity between gentleness and reasonableness, and why is it translated this way? Well, I think what Paul is doing is he's giving us an internal and an external response or barometer to say, hey, you may be forgetting that Jesus is near if you're anxious, because what is anxiety? Well, it's us thinking that we have control and wanting to maintain it and constantly being reminded that we don't, right? We have no sovereign, really, control over any of what happens outside of our lives, sickness and things like that. But anxiety comes when we just keep trying to grab it and pull it back in and realize we're not succeeding. So that's kind of the internal response. But what happens when you feel out of control oftentimes? When you go into work and the world falls apart and you recognize you're not in control? Or sickness happens or things like that? How do you usually respond to other humans? Usually you get really grumpy. I do. You know, when I go home and I've had a hard day here at the office and I go home and you know, my kids or my wife is like, hey, what about this? I'm like, rah! You know, I can turn into like a grizzly bear all of a sudden. And it's kind of like, what happened to Dad? You know, like, why did he come home like this? What did we do? And usually when you know, that happens, I pull the camera back and I go, oh, I felt out of control. I felt anxious. And oh, by the way, I need to remind myself that I'm not in control. That Jesus is near, that he is with me, and that he has not lost control. And that speaks directly to that anxiety. The third thing is that he wants us to see is his protection over us. Where am I? Here it is. Verse 7. He says, "Come to me in prayer, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So how does Paul tell us to approach these things? When that enemy of anxiety, when we want to go after that control, how do we begin to approach that? What's the antidote? How do we just fix it? Well, the answer is dependence, is what he drives at. If you look at verse 6, when he says, "Don't be anxious," what does he say? He says, "But in everything, in prayer and supplication." He's basically saying, when you feel like you, or you've come to the true reality that you're not in control of all things, I want you to come to me and pray. Supplication is basically coming to God and saying, "God, I need you to provide for me." It's making those needs known to him. Then in those prayers, he says, do it with thanksgiving. Because what does thanksgiving do? It usually brings us up out of ourselves a little bit to look back and say, how has the Lord blessed me? Most importantly, I would say, how has the Lord worked in my life to save me? I think that's the starting point if our priority is Jesus. But then it just, again, reminds us that we are utterly dependent on God himself. And we can't produce all the results that we want. And then he says, make your requests be made known to God. Matthew 6:8, that's weird that we need to make things known to God, especially in light of things like where it says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. If God already knows, why does he need us to make it known to him? Well, I think what Paul is driving at here, and this is something that as I was wrestling through some of my own anxiety and talking to a brother, he said, do you ever stop and pray in the midst of kind of catastrophizing and freaking out over the things that you're walking through? And I said, only when it gets really, 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 really bad, right? And he looked at me and he said, you know, part of dealing with this anxiety is in that moment when it begins to rise, acknowledge there's somebody else in the room other than yourself. That somebody else has got this, that they haven't lost control of it. That's what I believe Paul is driving at when he says, make them known. Acknowledge that he is in the room, that he didn't go away on a break of some sort and lost track of things while he was gone. Well, thirdly, Paul points us to standing in discipline. Verses 8 and 9. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have heard or what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And so he actually calls us to stand in discipline. And you see this play out in a couple of words that he says here. He first of all kind of does the laundry list of the things that we should be meditating and thinking on. And he says, think on these things. I'm trying to find the verse. In verse 8 at the end there. And then the next thing he says is all of these good things that you've learned and received from us, practice these things. So he's actually telling us there is an activity on our part to standing in joy where we need to be careful of what we are thinking about, and we actually need to be practicing these things. We don't just sit idly by and let things come to us. And so first let's look at this idea of think. And again, the Greek, when you look at the Greek of this word, it's a little bit more nuanced than simply thinking. It's the idea of counting, or to take into account, or to ponder, or to dwell, or to meditate on. God cares about what we set our minds on. Because even though we live in a culture that says, follow your heart, follow your heart, follow your heart, things never get to our heart unless it hits our head first, right? We can't love something that we've never thought about. We're holistic people. God made us whole. We're not just walking hearts. We're not just a brain on a stick, right? We're the whole thing. And Paul seems to think that God cares about our minds. He also seems to think that there is some sort of volitional control over our minds, that we have a part to play. Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern What is the will of God? What is good and acceptable and perfect? He says in 2 Corinthians 10, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Mindfulness, it's a big thing today. I don't know if you've been around. Some of you have been trained in mindfulness and things like that. That's not like a new thing. That's something that Paul is talking about right here. Take a thought captive, right? If it's a damaging thought, if it's something that is not, I wish I had time to go through this list, but something that is not true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, take it captive. Don't let that run wild. The other thing that he tells us is to practice these things. In 1 Timothy, he writes to Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, you're a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and of good doctrine that you have followed, having nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths. Train yourselves for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. There are many of us, in fact, I would say all of us in here are very disciplined in something. You know, some of you are training to run 5Ks and half marathons and marathons. Some of you in your sports teams at school, you're training. Some of you have been very diligent in training in your education, in your vocation. Some of us are very disciplined in checking social media, very disciplined in checking social media. So don't fool yourselves. We're disciplined. We discipline ourselves towards the things that our hearts are drawn towards, right? And what God's basically saying here is training for 5Ks and all those things, he's not saying those are bad. In fact, he affirmed those things. But he's saying, don't just train for the 5K, train for the 5 million K. Train for eternity. We've been duped to think this is all there is. And it's just not. But it takes work. And it takes discipline. Now, some of us come from an environment where the word discipline is kind of a dirty word. Because we hear it, we say, that's legalism. You know, I can't be disciplined in certain things because I would fall into the ditch of legalism. Now, I think there's a distinction of what Paul's talking about and what discipline as legalism is. Discipline as legalism is us saying, if I read my Bible this many times a week, this many hours a day, or pray, or if I tithe this much, or if I am diligent to rest on these days, I can hold it before God and said, I did it, now give me what I want. Eternity with you, a comfy life. And that is categorically denied by Scripture. That is not the gospel. That is not Christianity. That is legalism. That is us holding our resume up before God and saying, what I've done is what gets me in your good graces. And he is saying, there is no way you can get into my good graces on your own. I saved you. You didn't save yourself. Let me put it to you in this category. So 14 years ago, my wife and I stood before a preacher and we took vows. And we became a husband and a wife. We entered into that relationship. And at that moment, there was nothing I could do to change that, right? We're a husband and wife. Now, the caveat is of course, there's things you need to do to protect your marriage. But the context of that relationship has been set. That doesn't change from that point on. But in order to continue to love my wife well, in order to continue to encourage that relationship, I need to be careful about what I think about. Last night I was over a friend's house and we were talking about, he's like, here's a list of all of these different things. So what does this mean? Does this mean I need to get into crawl into a hole and never turn on the radio or the TV or things like that? Because how many things aren't pure and good and just and right? And we began to talk about how Paul is talking about these things in the context of our relationship with the God of the universe. Our thinking and our discipline doesn't save us. But boy, if we're not careful about what we think about, it's going to harm that relationship in some pretty remarkable ways. If I'm not careful, if I let my mind drift to another woman and things like that, how do you think that's going to affect my relationship with my wife? And we, 13 years ago, set into motion this pattern of weekly dates. you know, semi-annual getaways without the kids so that we can actually sit down and make eye contact and say, I love you. In the midst of all this craziness, I still love you. How can I pray for you? How can I love you in the midst of this craziness? Now, if I don't have that date, if I don't go through that discipline, we're still married, right? That hasn't changed it. But it's imperative for the sake of the depth of that relationship that we mark that time out to be disciplined with one another. Now, by the way, we do not have the perfect marriage. I don't want, you know, somebody to think that that's what I'm holding up. In fact, we are just totally dependent upon the Lord and His mercy. But that discipline of a date and a getaway, just that in and of itself has been one of the most important things in our marriage that 14 years out, I'm more in love with her than I was back then. And God's saying, watch what you think. Because things that are the opposite of what is listed here is going to draw you away from me. Things like media, things we watch and listen to. And I'm not going to make a law for you there, but just be careful. Our minds are important, and it is important to pursue Him in discipline. All right, last point. Standing in contentment. Verses 10 to 13. Paul begins to wrap up. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received, or you have revived your concern for me. You are indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So Paul is sitting here thanking them for their concern for him, and Paul, being the preeminent teacher that he is, uses it as one more opportunity to teach them about contentment and where it comes from. So first, look at the situation that Paul says that he's learned to be content in. He says, I know how to abound. The idea of abounding is saying, I have been in seasons of plenty. There's enough money in the bank. My relationships are going great. I kind of envision him sitting on the Mediterranean with friends with a cold drink in his hand, and it's one of the end of those nights where he goes home and is like, that was awesome. Like, life is so good right now. He has abounded. Paul has experienced the good life. But he also says, I know how to be brought low. This is a person who gets being brought low. We've said it over and over again. He is chained to a Roman guard while he is writing these things. Probably a little smelly, probably not a great situation to be in. He's been shipwrecked. He's been bit by snakes. He's been stoned to the point where his friends thought he was dead. He's had to say goodbye to friends with tears in his eyes because he says, I will never see you again, ever. He's had this thorn in his flesh that he says lasts with me forever. The Lord has never seen fit to take it away. He knows how to be brought low. But he says, in every circumstance, I've learned the secret in facing, and he gives the extremes, plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then he talks about the source. That's not the source. He talks about the source of this contentment. Maybe that is the source. I didn't read the words, but anyway. He says in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, quick caveat. This might be the most misquoted verse in all of Scripture. And I laugh as I'm working through this because, you know, I went to a Christian school, and at homecoming, you know, I go out and I think 7 of the 10 of us had this as our favorite verse. And I know what I meant by it. I don't know, maybe you were in homecoming and you used this, and that's great if you did. I'm not saying that's bad. But you know how I used it and how I thought of it? I thought of it like, if I set my mind to flying the space shuttle someday, my little genie in a bottle Jesus is going to help me get there. It's a Disney-fied version of this verse. And look at the context. That's not what Paul is saying at all. He's saying, even when the wheels fall off of life and I can't captain the space shuttle, and maybe I can't even eat this month, because Jesus Christ gives me strength, I can still be content in the middle of it. That is a stark, stark difference. And so let me conclude with this. You know, Paul, at the end of this book, he reframes joy for us, right? Because he's not saying, work hard to get the life you've never had and you'll find joy. That's the American dream joy. He doesn't say when you're given lemons, make lemonade. That's change your perspective joy. But what happens when there's no sugar, right? Sometimes there's not. He doesn't say, I once complained that I didn't have shoes until I met a man who had no feet. This is perspective change and joy that finds joy in comparing ourselves to, you know, how others are suffering. And I would say that's not the place we find joy at all. Even in looking at these pillars of discipline and things like that, he's saying joy can only be found in one place. Now let me, before I get to that one place, you know what it is, right? But there was one time where I was driving across, this is kind of a bigger pier, but whenever we go to visit my mom down in Virginia Beach, we drive across the Chesapeake Bay Bridge Tunnel. 19 miles of bridge, it's usually pretty fun and awesome. But there was one time where they had just closed the bridge behind us, we didn't realize this, and we're driving on it, and we have 19 miles to go, and I'm looking over the side, and the waves are like, they're huge, right? Another wave situation. And we get to this one point where the waves aren't quite hitting the bridge, but the spray is coming over. And I'm just like, this is not going to end well, right? But how could I still be even remotely confident? Was it because, you know, I'm really good at driving through hurricanes? No, I've never done that before, things like that. What was my only confidence? Well, the confidence wasn't even necessarily on these pilings that were holding up this bridge. There was some confidence in that. I praise the Lord for all of you engineers out there who can do this. But, you know, if those big pilings were just sitting on the dirt, how would that end? Not well. Where was my confidence in that moment? It was what those big pilings were embedded in. The bedrock of the Chesapeake Bay. That's what held these things up. You see, it's not even these posts that we have faith in. It's what these posts are dug down deep into. In the person of Christ. When we stand together in Him in unity, we stand with the one who is very different than us, who became permanently something that he was not, to identify with us, who experiences ultimate unity in the Trinity before the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not embedded in just this contentment and joy. It's embedded in this person who is with us, even though we go through hard things, and who we know continues to love us because he has given his life for us. How much more will he graciously give us all things, even if it doesn't feel good? And that discipline is not our hope. It is simply pointing us to the bedrock that it has been planted in Jesus Christ. Our only joy, our only contentment in the waves of life that Paul would have for us in the book of Philippians is Jesus Christ himself. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, even this week in my own heart, the number of inconsistencies that came up with regards to all of the things that we have just read were enormous. Yet in the midst of this, you still bid me to come, to rest in you, to confess these things with confidence, and to rest in your work and your love for me. Lord, joy is hard, especially when the waves are high. Lord, I pray for every single person in here who is suffering, which are many. I pray that who you are, King Jesus, and what we've seen of you in the pages of Scripture will bring that joy that is often so fleeting. I pray that you will make us a church and a people who fight for that joy, who are disciplined in pursuing that joy. Lord, as I read this week, George Mueller, he says, the first and great primary business to which I ought to attend every day is to have my soul happy in the Lord. Lord, make us a people who are constantly seeking to have our souls happy in you. We love you. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.